Well, the book of James is extremely practical. It contains very specific duties and aspects of practical Christian living. And today we get to the very important passage on prayer. So let's turn over to James chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 13 to 18. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. And here James writes, "Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is any among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other, so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops." Now James in this passage tells us about the power of prayer in general, and then he tells us about the power of prayer for physical healing in particular, and then he gives us the qualifications for powerful prayer. So that's what we're going to be looking at in this sermon this morning. First, it's very clear that James is trying to impress upon us that prayer makes a dent in the world. Makes a dent in the environment. Verse 16 says, "The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." That means that prayer has effects. It means it really has an effect on the environment. It has an effect on the world around us. It really does change things. Back in the 4th century AD in Antioch in Syria, there was a man named John of Antioch. He was a tremendous preacher, and he was given the name Chrysostom, which in Greek means the golden mouthed. And he gave a sermon on prayer in which he said this: "The potency of prayer has subdued the strength of fire. It has bridled the rage of lions. It has expelled demons. It has broken the chains of death. It has assuaged diseases. It has rescued cities from destruction. It has stopped the sun in its course. It has arrested the progress of the thunderbolt." And of course, all of these things are found in the Bible, prayer effective. And then he went on to say, "There is in prayer an all-sufficient armoury, a treasure undiminished, a mind never exhausted, a sky unobscured by clouds, a heaven unruffled by any storm. It is the root, the fountain, the mother of 1,000 blessings." He certainly was open mouthed, wasn't he? And what he's saying, simply, is prayer is powerful and effective. And Jesus makes an incredible claim along the same lines over in John chapter 14 and verses 12 to 14. John 14, beginning in verse 12, where it says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do all of the works that I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." And so Jesus is saying, when I go to the Father as your representative, as your advocate, as your mediator, praying to the Father, and as you ask in my name, as you participate with me in my prayers, and everything that I came into the world to do, my power against sin and against death, is released into the world through prayer. Now that's really exciting for us, because Jesus says, I'm going so But what I was doing here on this earth, as the incarnate Saviour walking around, I can do through you. That means we can storm the status quo. We can change the oppression. We can change the power of sin and death. We can change all of those things. We can make a dent because Jesus is at the Father's right hand. When we join with him in his prayers. And so our prayer is powerful and effective. Now the particular area of prayer that James is talking about here is the prayer for sickness. Going back in James 5, beginning in verse 14. Is any among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Now, first of all, we see that James is assuming that the church has a ministry of healing prayer. That's what he's assuming here. He doesn't just say, oh, look, I heard some of you were sick. I've got an idea. Why don't the elders pray for them? He doesn't do that. He says, let. In other words, he expected this to be taking place. It's assumed that Christians are dealing with the sick members in their congregation through prayer. Now, we shouldn't extrapolate from this that only the elders are allowed to pray for the sick. The elders represent the church, and we'll see in a minute that there is an involvement of all Christians. But here James is assuming that there is a healing ministry of prayer, that prayer has an effect on sick people. In fact, what he says to do in this ministry of prayer is three things. It's not so much an order to them, but there are three things that he mentions. First, there is the anointing with oil. And second, there is to be prayer over the person, which is called the prayer of faith. And third, there is the confession of sins and forgiveness on the part of the person who is sick. Now, what does all that mean? Well, here's what I think we can say. First, let's take the prayer of faith. What does that mean? Now, some people think a prayer of faith means a prayer of incredible certainty. Just tying down all of the certainty in our hearts and our minds and having no doubt whatsoever. And so very often people who attempt to do a healing ministry of prayer say a prayer of faith is one where we can have no doubt whatsoever. And they will say to the sick person, I want you to know that you can't doubt at all. Now the problem with that approach is that if the prayer is not answered in the way that we would like it to be answered, and we're going to see that sometimes those prayers aren't always answered in the way that we would like them to be answered, then the only possible explanation would be one of us is doubting. Who is it? Let me give you another example of a prayer of faith. Mark chapter 9. Here is a father with a demon-possessed little boy who comes to Jesus and asks for his son to be healed. Verse 21. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If I can, said Jesus. Everything is possible for one who believes. And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me to overcome my unbelief. Which is another way of saying, I do, but I don't. I have faith, I guess. But I don't really know how much I've got. I wish I had more faith. Can you help me? And you know, Jesus responded to belief mingled with uncertainty. And the disciples had problems in dealing with this possessed boy. And so in verse 28, after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And he replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." Jesus says healing comes through prayer, a request to God. And James is saying that healing in the church happens through prayer now. So then what is the prayer of faith? Well, the prayer of faith is simply a very specific request that you leave with the Lord. In many ways, it's a prayer of rest. That's where you go into a situation and you say, "Lord, I pray for such and such to happen. But I don't always know what is the best thing from your perspective. But I just ask that you would take care of things, that you would do whatever is best in this situation." And then you trust him enough to leave it with him. And here it says that the elders are supposed to get together and say, "Lord, this is what we ask for. We ask for this very specifically. We ask you for this very directly. Of course, we still have our uncertainties. But we're coming to you with those uncertainties. And so we rest in your presence, knowing that you will do whatever is best. That you will work out in this situation whatever is best for all concerned." That is the prayer of faith. And when the man said, "I believe, please help my unbelief," Jesus recognized that having faith is to come to him even with our doubts. It means we come to Jesus because we are shown that we are totally dependent upon him, dependent upon him to provide the very faith that we might lack. This is the prayer of faith that James is talking about. Now, secondly, he says we come with anointing oil. Now, I think it's important for us to realize that oil is a medicine. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, we're told that the Samaritan comes along and finds a man who has been beaten by robbers and is lying in the road. And you'll remember what he did to him. He poured on him two things, oil and wine. Now, oil was for the soothing of the body. Very often it's oil that's used to soften the wounds. And wine was used as an antiseptic to sterilize the wounds. But oil, you see, was considered a medicine. Now, oil, of course, is also a symbol or a sign of the Holy Spirit, that we are looking to God for the healing to take place. Now, when we put those two explanations together, what do we have? Well, this is a way of saying that prayer doesn't replace medical practice. Rather, the two supplement one another. It doesn't mean that when you pray, you're not praying for a miracle to take place. You know, whenever we pray for somebody's healing, we're saying, "Lord, if you want to do this without any medical involvement, if you would like to do this without the so-called laws of nature being involved, if you would like to do this without any particular medical intervention or therapy, that is fine with us. We're asking you to do that." See, part of the prayer of faith is to say, "We know that you don't need any medical means. We know that you can act directly. The Holy Spirit can move on a person and heal them." But the anointing with oil is also another way of saying, "Lord, we bring this person spiritually to you, but also we bring him physically to you." In other words, Lord, we're using all of the various means that you have given to us. Oil and prayer means the responsible and the right thing for us to do as Christians is to realize that there is a medical profession, and that the procedures that they use is also a gift from God. God can also use the medical profession in the healing process. That's one of the ways that God heals. And so what we're saying to God by using anointing oil, is, Lord, we're bringing this person to you. And we're bringing with that the medical profession, the use of doctors or the not use of doctors. But through the Holy Spirit, in whichever way you decide, please. See, the biblical understanding of things, grace doesn't have to replace nature, but it can and does transform and complete it. The two work together. Now the third thing James says here is the confession of sins. That's very interesting, isn't it? What have we already seen when we're doing the church's ministry of healing prayer for a sick person? Well, first of all, we pray specifically and fervently over them, asking that the Holy Spirit will move, and we have to have the trust to leave it there. Secondly, we make sure that they're getting all of the appropriate and right medical care. Now third, you must make sure that there's also spiritual therapy going on as well as the physical. I think it's very important. Because healing isn't just about the immediate physical need. It always involves the healing of the whole person. And what we're told here is that when a sick person is seeking physical healing, that sick person must also examine his or her own heart to look for and to confess sin and thereby renew their relationship with God. Now why is that? It's a very important insight that James is giving to us here. Now let me say at the outset to be absolutely clear, I'm not saying that every time a person gets sick is because they are sinning and they need to confess their sins. No. But sometimes, yes. Actually, those people in the medical profession know how often spiritual and emotional issues undermine a person's physical health. Issues of anger, issues of guilt, issues of anxiety. Issues with fear can have a profound effect on a person's physical health. You know, us lay people can often think that psychosomatic illnesses is just what goes on in your head. But the reality is, psychosomatic illness is in your body. You have real headaches from worry. You have real ulcers from fear. You have real colitis from anger. See, what's happening is your body is beginning to break down. It's not being able to function properly. It's not all in a person's head. It's not just all in their mind. It's actually in their colon. It's in their lungs. It's in their stomach. It's in their bones. Psychosomatic illness is not an imaginary illness. They're real illnesses. But they're aggravated and many times absolutely caused by the spiritual issues. So that means that there is nothing better that you can do than get right with God. Get at peace with God when you're sick. There's nothing better that you can do to get your conscience clear. To see that certain things that have perhaps been too important to you need to be dealt with. And to get right with Him and to sense His love again. There's nothing you can do better for your physical healing than to do some spiritual healing. See, this is profound wisdom from James here. First of all, often the spiritual healing will cause the physical healing. Spiritual and emotional issues very often cause the physical. But in many other cases, the reason you're sick has nothing to do with sin. Sometimes sin causes the physical illness or aggravates it, but in other cases, sin is revealed by the physical illness. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, when we get sick, even if it's a really bad cold, I never get a really bad cold, I get a flu. That's what men do, isn't it? When we get sick, we feel weak, don't we? And we feel vulnerable, and we feel fragile, we feel like we're breaking down. And often we only really see our spiritual condition when we're physically laid low. You see, when we're healthy and when we're fine, we think we're going to live forever. And when we're healthy and we feel fine, we think we're really in charge of our own lives. And sometimes it's not until we get sick that we realize, well, what a fragile, vulnerable, dependent creature I really am. It's when we can hardly get out of bed in the morning that we actually get a true picture of our spiritual condition, that we are utterly and totally dependent on the Lord, and that we're not in total charge of ourselves. What was it Jesus said? Without me, you can do nothing. And I know personally that very often when I get sick, it humbles me. It humbles me. You know, very often just because you're out of all of the busyness that's going on. You know, the scriptures say, when he makes you to lie down, then you start to be able to look at your life in ways that you couldn't have done if you're up and out and doing everything all the time. You see, sickness is very humbling. Sickness knocks you down. And so often you'll be able to see your sins and you'll be able to admit your flaws that you couldn't at any other time. So what I'm trying to say is sometimes the spiritual healing and confessing and the getting right with God actually causes the physical healing. But at other times the physical sickness actually causes the spiritual healing. And the Bible here is saying it must happen together. You know, these two things need to be brought together. You must always use physical sickness as a time for spiritual renewal. And you must always make sure that you're working on the spiritual healing as well as the physical healing at the same time. Now, if you do that, then well, there is more and more empirical data that shows that when people are sick and they pray, when they're seeking God, they get better faster. Now, it's not a cast iron guarantee, which we'll look at in a minute, but prayer has this incredible, powerful effect, and the healing ministry of prayer in a church is extremely important. It should be a regular part of our ministry. The Bible assumes that that is taking place. Let me say this is something that should be going on, not just with the elders of the church. The fact of the matter is, praying for healing should be going on inside the church, with the members of the church. You see what it says in James 5 and verse 16? Therefore confess your sins to each other, and pray for each other, so that you may be healed. So this ministry is not just for elders, although it's important that there is spiritual maturity involved in it. Now, we have to deal with a couple of other issues before we talk about the qualifications for powerful prayer. In verse 15 it says, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. And some people look at this verse and say, ah, yes. It says the prayer of faith will make the sick person well. And some people assume that the power of a prayer of faith is that it is so unconditional. They say, if I pray for someone's healing in faith, then they will get better. And if they don't get better, then either the prayer or the prayee hasn't responded in faith. That's not what it means. I know all of us have stories of prayers for someone's healing that seemed to go unanswered. And so we puzzle, don't we, over the promise contained in this verse. We know that God does not always bring someone back to full health the way that we would want when we pray. So what is it that James is telling us here? What is he trying to get across to us? Well, let's have a look in the New King James translation, verse 15. And in the New King James, verse 15 reads like this. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, what does James mean by using the word save? And how is it related to being sick? Now, the word here translated save is a word that James has used at other times during his letter. The Greek word that he's using is a very rich word, and it has several related meanings. It includes the idea of healing and wholeness, as well as the idea of rescue. So it can have an immediate and temporal, as well as a spiritual and an eternal sense. In James chapter 1 and verse 21, James encourages his readers to receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Same word. In chapter 4 and verse 12, James reminds them that there is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and destroy. The same word. Now, since James uses the same word here in this passage, and it follows with the Lord will raise him up, it would seem that James is using this word with all of those broader meanings included. See, James, by including the idea of being forgiven of sin, if there are sins involved, when he uses the word saved, it clearly includes a spiritual dimension. Save then seems to be covering a range of outcomes, including both the physical and the spiritual dimensions. James is drawing out what God is doing with the prayer of faith. God is going to save, God is going to raise up, and he is going to forgive. See, is God concerned with brokenness? Is he concerned with weakness and pain and sin? Absolutely. God is Saviour. That is who he is. His will is to bring about complete restoration, complete wholeness, complete healing. Remember back in chapter 1 when we started this series? The purifying or testing of our faith, James says, makes us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is what he desires for us. We can count on him for complete redemption, complete healing, for his raising up. For that is his heart for us. That is what he wants for us. Now think back to the question of what is the prayer of faith. Is James concerned about some amount of faith that people have? No, he isn't. The prayer of faith is one that hands all over to the Saviour God. Confident in his character, confident in his purposes, rather than counting on the strength of our own belief. See, faith always has an object outside of and beyond ourselves. And in the Bible, we're always directed to put our faith in something, or rather in someone. And the object of our faith is to be God, in whom we trust. We're never directed to put faith in our faith. How much faith have I got for this to happen? How strongly do I trust? See, as we mature, our trust and our faith grows. We come to see more clearly who God is, and we trust him to be true to himself. And our requests become more reflective of what we know our God is up to. So, the elders and those who are spiritually mature in the congregations are those who pray as we ought to pray, in knowledge and confidence that God is truly our Saviour. And that his will is to bring about salvation. His will is to bring about wholeness and complete health. And their prayer reflects a maturity in their knowledge of who God is. Not a confidence in who they think they are in terms of their own faith. And James says, God will work through those prayers. God is intimately concerned about healing the brokenness of our lives. We can count on him to save us, to bring about our salvation, to bring complete healing into our lives. Now that doesn't necessarily mean that we will see immediate physical healing in the way that we might want it to take place in every situation. But we can know where ultimate healing resides, and that in the end, ultimate healing will be given by God. A healing that death will not even be able to take away, because this healing is beyond death. No illness, no pain, no suffering, no dysfunction or sin has the final say in our lives. This passage really does remind us to see the reality of who God is and his connection to everything in our life, and to turn to him in all circumstances, trusting in his good character and in his good purposes for us. And what about the qualifications then for the powerful prayer? What does James actually tell us here? Well, in verse 16 he says, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Ah, there it is. You have to be righteous. I don't know how you feel when you read that. But my heart kind of runs sick so quickly. And you might be thinking, oh, look, you've told me all this time you've taken to say how great prayer is, how powerful it can be, and then you tell me it only works if I'm righteous. Well, what chance have you and I got then? Well, thankfully, after verse 16 comes verse 17. The English Standard Version, verse 17, says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was a human being, just like us, and he prayed. Now why would James tell us that now? Right after he talks about righteousness, and he says, well, Elijah was a man just like us, just like you and me. Well, if you go back and read about Elijah in 1st and 2nd Kings, you'll begin to feel a lot better. Because he was just like us. He got depressed. He got scared. He was a very imperfect person. So what's going on here? Well, notice verse 13. If anyone among you in trouble, well, let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Do you know what that means? Prayer, before it's a petition, is a stance of our heart. It's a stance of loving gratitude before God. So when you're in need, that stance of loving gratitude turns to petition. Oh Lord, help me in this situation. But when things are going well, the stance of our heart turns to praise. You know, there are some people that if they came to you with a really big problem and they asked a great deal of you, you would look at them and say, you know what, I'd be honoured to do that for you. I'd really love to do that to help you. And there are other people, if they came to you and asked the very same thing, you would feel, well, I'm just being used. Now, why is that? Why would you feel different in the same circumstance? Well, a person who uses you is somebody who only comes to you when they need help. You know, I need some money, so they come to you. They're in trouble, so they come to you. They only come when there's a need. When everything is going well, they just ignore you. A bit of niceties and courtesies, but apart from that, they're not really interested. And there are other kinds of people that when things are going well, they come to you and they share with you. They pass on their experiences. They just want to be with you and spend time with you no matter what's going on. You see, in other words, one person loves you and actually wants to share their life with you. They're actually seeking your involvement and your friendship, and the other person is just using you for whatever you can give them. Now, how do you know whether you've got a true stance of prayer, whether your heart is right towards God? Well, we all need to ask ourselves this question, don't we? Do I only go to God? And do I only pray when I'm in trouble? When I need help? When I could do with a bit of extra money? You see, do you pray as much when you're happy? Or do you only really pray when you're in trouble and need help? If it's the latter, you see, we're in danger of just using God. And God knows our hearts. He knows what's taking place within each one of us. You have to have a stance of heart that is demonstrating love and grateful submission to God. And then you will pray as much, if not more, when you're happy and when you're sad. Now, the truth of the matter actually is that everybody is on a sort of a line, aren't they, between using God and loving God. That's the reality of it. Nobody, none of us have got it all sewed together that we pray perfectly out of love for God, without any hint of wanting anything from God. In other words, all of us have a relative amount of righteousness, don't we? The more righteous we are, okay, the more we love God, the more we might find prayer working in our life, and the more effective our prayers will be. So in terms of actual righteousness, the more righteous you are, the more you sing praises, the more you're well, as well as we ask him for prayer when we're sick, the more powerful, the more effective our prayers will be. You know, it can't only mean that, can it? There must be something more going on here. Look in Psalm 66, because this is a verse that often worries people. Psalm 66 and verse 18, it says, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. And the more you look at that verse and the more you reflect on it, the more you say, well, this is ridiculous. We're all sinners. We're all, to some extent, cherishing sin in our hearts. No matter how high up that righteousness scale we are, there's still sin in our hearts. So why would God ever hear us? Well, the answer is, he would never hear us. Because we're always cherishing sin in our heart to some degree. We're always sinful. Why would God ever hear us? Now here's the interesting thing. The old King James Version says, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And the logic dictates that the prayer of a more righteous man would avail even more. And the prayer of a perfectly righteous man would avail perfectly. And guess what? You have one. Romans chapter 8, and verses 33 to 34. Romans 8 and verse 33 says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Jesus Christ is praying for us. Now, he is perfectly righteous, and he has absolute knowledge, and he is never going to be turned down. And when we participate in the prayers that he is giving, neither will we. Do you remember when Jesus said to Peter, Peter, you're going to deny me. And Peter says, no, not me, never. And Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan wanted to have you. He was going to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. And when you turn back, strengthen your brothers. Now he doesn't say if you turn back, he says when you turn back. And the reason why is because the prayer of a righteous man, a perfectly righteous man, can never be turned down. And there's only one perfectly righteous man, and that's Jesus Christ. And you know what? He's praying for you. And we can join him in those prayers. We can participate in the prayers of this righteous man so that our prayers will not only be heard, but they will avail much. What is Jesus praying for that we can participate in? Well, Jesus is praying for our best interests. He's praying for our spiritual growth. He's praying that we will remain in him and he in us. And when we join in Christ's prayer, the Father looks at you and he sees the righteous man, the perfect man, Christ Jesus. That's why we can and we should and we must pray through the name of Jesus. Because we participate in his prayers, in his intercession. And the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And we have one. Isn't that exciting? That's why these words of William Franklin are so good. And we'll conclude with these. He says, poor though I am, despised for God, yet God, my God, forgets me not. And he is safe and must succeed for whom Christ promises to plead. And you know what? That's you and me.